Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this somewhat rainy Sabbath day here, but no matter what the weather outside may be, as we're in fellowship with Jesus, with our Father, with the Holy Spirit, heavenly angels, and Church of the Firstborn, as well as with each one of us here, it is indeed a very warm atmosphere. So welcome, dear ones. Also welcome to those that are joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. I'm glad to have each one in fellowship. Before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer? And please go right ahead.
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much, dear Lord, for allowing us to be able to gather together in this blessed Sabbath day from all different parts of the country and the world. And we are thankful that we still have the ability to do that. We pray, Almighty God, that you'll please be with us here, that your Holy Spirit truly fill this whole room and each and every home, and draw us closer and closer to you throughout this Sabbath day. Help us, Almighty God, to have our eyes opened, our ears open. Bless our understanding, grant us wisdom, so that we can truly retain everything that we will learn here by your grace. Please be with the speaker as he brings forth the study, and help us all to be able to be hungry to pay attention. We pray, Almighty God, for those who are not feeling well. They may not be here, but our hearts go out to them, very much so. We pray that you'll please fill their hearts with your mercy and grace and peace, and lift them up with your joy. We pray, Almighty God, also for those who do not have what we even have, though we may not all have much, but they have even less. They're in the streets. They're in dire situations from calamities. They're in dire situations because of where they are living at right now. But you, O Lord God, are everywhere. And you are aware of every single soul situation. So we lift our hearts up, O Lord God, and pray that you will please meet them where they are and cause their hearts to turn upward to you, even in the midst of their trials and tribulations that they're going through. For we know you love them with an everlasting love. We pray, O dear Lord God, that you'll please be with each and one of our families, the little ones, the adults, the parents, and also our loved ones whom we've been sowing seed to, that it may come to fruition in due time. We know, O Lord God, that time is short. However, nothing is going to happen without your say-so. So we pray, please help us all to get ready, get ready, get ready in all things, and to not allow ourselves to hold back, but to be spilled out and poured out for your glory's sake in every situation that we come upon. Thank you, O Lord God, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the boldness that you give the young ones. And we pray, O Lord God, that you help us also to be bold too. We thank you, dear Lord, and praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray, O Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book, Thoughts of the Mount of Blessings. This is chapter 3, titled The Spirituality of the Law. And we left off last time at the very bottom of page 62, to the next subsection that's titled, Is It Lawful for a Man to Put Away His Wife? Or vice versa, right? Matthew 19:3. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the battle between Jacob and Michael there on the hill, it was a battle, was kind of a stalemate because Jacob couldn't gain the advantage over his supposed enemy, and Michael couldn't get the advantage over Jacob. It was a stalemate. Until Christ decided to put his finger out and touch the hip area of Jacob, and his hip was immediately put out of socket. No human could do that. So Jacob then realized that who he had been fighting against and not gaining any kind of advantage was not a human, so it had to be from above. It had to be an angel of God or God himself. If it was an enemy, he would have already died. So the only other option is this had to be from above. And so Jacob's battle plan instantly changed from trying to overcome in his own strength to humbly submitting to and pleading. And when he did that, he gained the victory. His name was changed, and he had the assurance that his prayers had been heard. The heart of Esau had been changed. Those connected with him would not be punished for his sins of the past, and he could go forward in victory, in faith, in trust, and hope. But that didn't mean that his battle was over. He had overcome, but there was still more to go through, because every step he took caused pain to the hip that had been out of joint but now was put back in. There was still tenderness there. So every advancing step he took, he caused himself, he felt, he suffered with the pain. But that pain brought back the memory of the sweet victory he had gained when he humbly submitted to God. And so when you read the passage in Isaiah that says the lame take the prey, in other words, the lame gain the victory, we have to submit, like Jacob did, to God's leading. And when we do so, we'll gain the victory just as Jacob did, and David did, and others did. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new subsection. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And again, this is at the bottom of page 62, beginning the paragraph at page 63. Among the Jews, a man was permitted to put away his wife for the most trivial offenses, and the woman was then at liberty to marry again. This practice led to great wretchedness and sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared plainly that there could be no dissolution of the marriage tie except for unfaithfulness to the marriage vow. Everyone, he said, that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. So the marriage vow to the Jews, this is some 4,000 years beyond when marriage was first instituted at creation. The marriage vow had become somewhat of a advantage for the man and disadvantage for the woman. She had to do everything that the husband said, and if she fought back in any way, he could divorce her. So there really was no sanctity in the marriage vow because it was all one-sided. Now, it was possible for the woman to divorce her husband, but she had to come up with something more than just trivial offenses. It had to be somewhat more substantial, but it was allowed, although it was very rare. But in the beginning, the marriage vow was sacred. It was binding, but it degenerated to the point that if for any reason the husband was displeased with his wife, he could use that displeasure as grounds for divorce. And since it could be such a trivial matter to divorce and break up the marriage, they allowed the wife, as well as the husband, to remarry, as if they had not been married in the past. So, you can see that it led to a lot of corruption and wretchedness and miserableness at that time. And so Christ then said, marriage, as it was in the beginning and it still is now, is binding. You cannot divorce your wife or your husband in the sight of God and have it justified, ending the marriage, unless the vow has been broken. You were not faithful to your spouse. That's the only way for your spouse to legally, justifiably end the marriage and be able to remarry without committing adultery. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Any questions?
I have one, and that is this. What if a person didn't know about, like, say, adultery? Okay, they really didn't know the Bible. They don't really, you know, they're just they're in the world. And they wind up marrying someone who does know, but doesn't tell them. How does that work? I mean, what is their situation? Are they made, you know, accountable for that?
Yeah, that's a sticky situation, but ultimately the answer is no, because they were ignorant of the fact. So God's law is thou shalt not commit adultery. It doesn't say thou shalt not knowingly commit adultery. It's thou shalt not commit adultery. So whether you're innocent, ignorant, or knowing, the law has been broken. So when that knowledge comes to that married couple where one was previously married and did not have justification for setting aside his wife, and then marrying a woman that had never been married, right? She's innocent in this. And it's then discovered by the wife that her husband was an adulterer, and she married an adulterer, and she's broken God's law. She still has to repent for committing adultery. The husband has to repent if he's willing, but the sin of adultery has still been committed. It needs to be repented of. But just because a marriage began innocently and one was an adulterer and the other was not, doesn't mean that's cause for breaking up the marriage. Because the husband may not have committed adultery after he married the innocent wife. And so the marriage vow is unbroken. So that marriage can't be dissolved until the vow has been broken by one or the other. So adultery has occurred, adultery is recognized, repented of, but that in itself does not dissolve the marriage. Now, it can bring strain on the marriage because that information should have been relayed by the husband or by the groom to his bride before the vow was taken. So there could be a strain on the marriage, but the marriage is still binding in God's eyes. Comment says, that's why before you get married, you take counseling. Perhaps, but that would be the wisest course. Question, please explain this. 1 Corinthians 7:11. But and if the wife depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. So this verse is talking about situations in which there is an unequal marriage. One spouse is unconverted or a non-believer. The other is converted and a believer. And that unequal marriage can bring about a whole lot of problems, especially regarding the Sabbath and keeping it holy. I mean, one spouse doesn't believe they need to treat the day any differently than the rest of the week, whereas the believer does. So if there is no possible way, let's say the wife here, if there's no possible way for the wife to keep the Sabbath holy while she's in her home because the husband makes it impossible, he won't compromise at all, right? And the wife believes that her spiritual life is in jeopardy. She has the right to leave and dwell elsewhere so that she may be able to follow God and keep his Sabbath holy. But that leaving doesn't undo her marriage to the unbelieving spouse. It's still binding. Their covenant between each other has not been broken. The husband has not committed adultery, so you can't end the marriage itself. So the marriage is still binding even though the two are not living together. And the wife is to remain unmarried because she's still married to her unbelieving spouse. But it goes on and says, let not the husband who may believeth, right? Or perhaps is an unbeliever, let him not divorce, put away his wife. So just because the wife left doesn't mean the husband has a right to divorce her and marry another without the wife committing adultery and breaking the marriage vow. So just because husband and wife are not living together doesn't mean the marriage is dissolved. The marriage is still binding until that vow is broken. Any other thoughts or comments or follow-up questions? Please go right ahead.
Yes, I do have one. And that is, say the situation is like, okay, someone meets someone and blah, 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 and that person happens to have been divorced, but for not any real good reason. They just didn't want to be with that person anymore. Then they meet someone who becomes, you know, infatuated with them, blah, blah, blah. They've never been married, but they go ahead and get married. What is the situation with that? Are they now obligated now to the situation, or is that something different? And I know this is kind of like a curveball kind of thing, but I kind of wonder because it does happen.
Yeah, I understand. Again, God's law has been broken. The husband ignorantly, the wife knowingly, but maybe not caring, right? Unbeliever. So adultery has still occurred. And it needs to be repented of, even by the innocent party, right? But just because the one didn't have a righteous, justified permission to marry, whereas the other one did, doesn't end the marriage. It doesn't make it null and void, because a marriage vow has occurred between both parties. And until that marriage contract is broken by infidelity, unfaithfulness, the marriage continues. So, you know, let's say you have a situation in which a man was married and committed adultery three times. And a woman was married twice and committed adultery both times. And they've been divorced, but then they fall in love with each other and they marry. So we're talking about unbelievers here. So neither the husband or the wife had a legal right, well, had a justifiable, in God's eyes, right to remarry. They may have had a divorce, which is a legal decree that the marriage is dissolved. They may have a legal right, but a spiritual right they didn't. And then they become converted. They realize that both of them did not have a justifiable reason in God's eyes to remarry, but they married. So then they both realize that they shouldn't have married in God's eyes, but they are married. And they've vowed to remain faithful to each other till death. That's a contract. It's a covenant between the two. And realizing that both had committed adultery in the past, so both didn't have a righteous legal, in God's eyes, right to remarry, doesn't make that marriage null and void, because they've contracted with each other. So they are married, although it's a unrighteous marriage, but they're still married. How you turn that unrighteous marriage into a righteous marriage is by repenting of the unrighteousness. God then granting pardon and forgiveness, and now that unrighteous marriage is now righteous. The sin's been forgiven. So the marriage itself isn't dissolved because it happened to occur without a righteous foundation. But the conditions of that marriage are changed through repentance. And now they can make that marriage as righteous and happy and fulfilling as possible. So is it lawful for someone to divorce without breaking the covenant, without adultery, and then remarry? No, it's not lawful. But it does occur. Sin does occur. And thus, when it's recognized, it needs to be repented of and forgiven. And then when it's forgiven, it's no longer a law-breaking marriage. It's a law-keeping marriage. Another question, it says, are husband and wife allowed to be remarried if a divorce has occurred? It depends on the circumstances. If a man and wife had been married and then they divorced and they, one or the other, married someone and then that marriage divorced, and then the husband or the wife of the original marriage wants to get back together and remarried, God says no. That can't happen. Because the one who married another has now changed the conditions that allows a remarriage to occur. And God says that is not permitted. So if a husband and wife divorces and neither of them marry anyone else, they can get back together and remarry. In fact, they never really were unmarried unless adultery had occurred, right? So we're dealing here with the difference between what the state declares is legal versus what God declares is legal. In God's eyes, that marriage vow binds you to each other forever, unless that marriage vow has been broken. And then it's up to the innocent party to decide whether they want to continue in the marriage or dissolve the marriage. So that's how God looks at it. So you can have a couple marry for 1 year, separate from each other for 15 years, and never commit adultery, and they're still married for that 16 years. Even though they haven't been with each other for a decade and a half, they're still married because the vow isn't negated just because they're not living together. Another question. What about an abusive husband? There's different kinds of abuse. One is physical. One is emotional. And the other is mental. Different kinds of abuses. Physical abuse, there's nothing in God's word that says that a wife needs to remain living with a physically abusive husband. She's still married until that vow is broken, right? But there's nothing in God's word that says she needs to stay there and put up with the physical abuse. She has every right to leave. Mental abuse or emotional abuse, that's a little, that's more difficult to have the right way to handle it, because it deals with how bad is that mental or physical abuse. Does it occur all the time? Does it only occur at certain times? let's say the husband drinks, and when he comes home drunk, he's mentally and emotionally abusive. Well, the wife has every right to leave the home and tell the husband sober in the morning, you know? is it just where the husband nitpicks, or is it, you know, it depends on the level. But any situation in which the wife believes her spiritual life or her physical life, including mental, right, is in jeopardy, she has every biblical right to leave her husband. That doesn't mean she has a biblical right to divorce him or to end the marriage or to do anything on that level of dissolving the union. But she doesn't have to stay there and jeopardize her mental, emotional, or physical life. Go ahead, dear sister.
Yes, I was wondering, because I noticed that there is, you know, marriage in the legal sense and spiritual sense. So I was wondering, what is constitute marriage in the spiritual sense? And also, what is the marriage vow in the spiritual sense? And is that found somewhere in the Bible, like the marriage vow?
Well, there is a spiritual way of looking at marriage, but I'm dealing with the difference between what the state declares is legal versus what God's word declares is legal. And so that's why I say one's spiritual, because it deals with God, and the other is literal, because it deals with the laws of the land you may be in. In the time of Christ, the laws of the land were very lax regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. And Christ then dealt with that issue by bringing up the spirituality of God's law. And so Christ put God's law as the binding law and man's law as unbinding when it conflicted with God's law. So God's law is the standard, man's law is not. So with marriage, Christ says, if you covenant with each other, a man and a wife, if you covenant with each other to remain faithful, that covenant cannot be dissolved just because you divorce. And just because the law of the land says you can remarry now. Because the only way for God's law to be broken, for the marriage contract in God's eyes to be broken, is for fornication, unfaithfulness of one spouse to their agreement to the other spouse. That's the only way in God's eyes. So we're dealing with the laws of the land versus the law of God. One is carnal, the laws of the land. The other is spiritual, the law of God. But God's law, though spiritual, also affects the physical aspects of an individual. And so Christ is taking the spirituality of the law and applying it to the physical relationship. You cannot remarry. You'd be committing adultery. And if you divorce and put away your wife, you're leading her, you're causing her to commit adultery, because she's going to want to remarry. And she doesn't have the right to remarry, even though you've divorced her. Now, there's also the aspect of marriage being in the spiritual area and not the physical area. Christ is likened to a husband. Well, Christ hasn't physically married anybody, right? So it's a spiritual aspect. And his bride, his wife, is not one person. It's all of his followers combined. So that's the spiritual aspect of this marriage covenant. Christ as our spiritual husband, we as his spiritual wife, covenant together, yoked together, to be bound to each other forever. So there's that spiritual aspect of this marriage contract. It's between us and Christ. And that is to be forever, right? You put your hand to the plow and you don't take it off until the field's plowed. So you enter the gospel race yoked with Christ and you don't exit the race until you cross the finish line. So there's that spiritual aspect here. But Christ, even though he's dealing with the spiritual aspect of God's law, he deals with the literal, the carnal aspect as well, and says, if you divorce and remarry without breaking your marriage vow, you've committed adultery. The one you married has committed adultery, even though they may not know it. And so there were a lot of adulterers that were in the crowd that were listening to what Christ was saying here. And they all were wondering, oh, what am I going to do? I've committed adultery. I've broken God's law. And never once do you see Christ saying, well, you need to end your marriage because it was founded on falsehood or founded on unrighteousness. But you do have him saying everywhere, come unto me, repent, and I will give you rest. Another question says, what if a spouse doesn't consider themselves married to the other spouse anymore for whatever reason? What recourse does the other spouse have, especially if they don't know if the other spouse has moved on? That is an unfortunate situation. Legally, laws of the land. A couple that is living together is not married. Now, this is legally speaking, carnally speaking, by the laws of the land. They're not married until they have the marriage vow occurring with at least two witnesses. Those two witnesses sign on whatever, you can have an official marriage contract or just a, you know, piece of paper, that they witnessed this man and woman agreeing, covenanting with each other to remain faithful till death. So that marriage, even though it did not take place before a judge or before a captain of a boat, or before a minister or some other official leading out, they're still married because of the two witnesses. Now, if they just covenanted with each other to be married without any witnesses, the state doesn't recognize that as a legally binding marriage. Now, God recognizes it, right? But the state doesn't. So then if one spouse says, I no longer want to be in this marriage, and they leave, you have the difference between what the state deals with versus what God deals with. God witnessed the contract between that groom and his bride. And in God's eyes, they're married because they both covenanted together. The state doesn't recognize the marriage because it was not legal. You didn't have at least two witnesses. Some states require a licensed minister or a judge or some other official to oversee the marriage before it's legal. Other states don't require that. But it's my understanding that every state does require at least two witnesses to the vow between the husband and wife. And without that two witnesses, they don't recognize the marriage. So each state is a little different, okay? So then the situation in which, let's say, the wife departed, the husband is continuing to be a believer, the wife no longer is a believer, and she has no more contact with the husband. The state doesn't recognize that there was a marriage between the two, but God does. So how is the husband supposed to deal with this situation that he no longer has a wife? His past wife legally is not connected with him, but in God's eyes, she is. How's he then to deal with living without his spouse? He can't marry another because in God's eyes, he's still bound. The wife doesn't care. And that is a very difficult situation to be in. Because if there is no way to discover whether the wife has remarried, has committed adultery, right? The state allows her to remarry because she never was married in their eyes, but if there's no way to discover whether the wife has been unfaithful, then there's no way for the husband to be remarried. And that is one of the disadvantages of marrying someone without there being a ceremony or without there being a legal way to prove the marriage. Because in the state's eyes, they were just living together, which is permitted by the state, but they weren't married in the state's eyes. But in God's eyes, it's different. Yeah, I mean, it's not fair to the husband that the wife that just left doesn't let him know that she's ended the marriage physically, right? She's committed adultery. But that's sort of the situation that both the husband and wife put themselves in. So it's a consequence of the way that they united together without there being at least two witnesses. And God understands. Any follow-up questions? Any thoughts? Yeah, a witness can be God and the guardian angels. That's true. But how do you get God and the guardian angels to legitimize that a marriage has occurred by the laws of the land? You can't. So God and the angels can verify that the marriage took place on a spiritual level, a religious level, right? But there's no laws of the land to back that up. So you're dealing with a situation in which the state doesn't recognize a marriage took place, but God does. And in God's eyes, you're still married, even though one has left and doesn't want anything more to do with you. And until there's evidence that the wife who left has committed adultery, then the husband has no right to remarry. So if the husband wants to remarry, his only recourse is to try and find a way to track down the wife that left, her family members or whatever, and try to get information to verify whether she's still remaining faithful to the marriage vow or whether she's broken it. She's remarried, she's living with someone else, you know. If that information can be discovered and verified, then the husband has a right in God's eyes to remarry. But you can't go off the basis, well, God knows, and surely my wife has couldn't have remained celibate all these years, you know. Surely you can't go on supposition, because you're dealing with the issue of committing adultery. And you can't be presumptuous either. Well, I'll go ahead and remarry, and just in case my wife hasn't been unfaithful, I'll ask God to forgive me for any possible adultery I may have committed against my wife. You can't be presumptuous here. You have to know. And that was one reason why the Bible brings out the aspect that when marriage occurs, there's witnesses. It's those witnesses that verify the covenant contract on a legal estate level. God sees everything, so he knows without witnesses, you know. Like Adam and Eve, same way, isn't it? Well, no, because God was the one that officiated in Adam and Eve's wedding. There were no other human witnesses there, so there could not be at least two on a human level, but there was on the spiritual level with the heavenly angels and so on. Question, what about those who take more than one wife? Well, that would be adultery against the first wife. Now, in ancient times, yeah, polygamy. In ancient times, you had individuals that did take more than one wife. For instance, David had two before he became king of Israel. But that was sort of a custom among kings to have as many wives as possible so that you had as many children, male children, as possible to carry on the royal line. So even though it wasn't God's will, yet it did occur. Yeah, and Jacob was tricked into having more than one wife. And then his two wives allowed him to marry their nurse aides or whatever. And Solomon had 300 wives and 600 concubines. I mean, it was handmaidens, thank you. I couldn't think of the word. Nursemaids is all I could think of. So yeah, but Christ brings up the fact that in the beginning, it wasn't God's will to have more than one spouse. That was something that came in after, but it wasn't God's original plan. Any other comments or thoughts, dear ones, on this very important topic? Here's another question. So a man and woman can be married in God's eye, even if it's not legally in the state's eye married. Yes, that's true. That's true, but that will lead to a lot of problems. as we've been discussing some of them. Because you have the issue, well, it's just between me and my husband and God. And then the devil comes in and says, well, if no one else knows about it, then you can just leave. No one's going to know. Who cares about your husband, you know? And who cares about God? Just go do your own thing. And that's the problem with just having a marriage in God's eyes without having a marriage in the state's eyes. What about common law marriage? Some states, not all states, some states like California have what's called a common law marriage. If a couple lives together for more than 7 years, they are considered married in the state's eyes. There was, I think, more than one court case that dealt with a man and a woman living together, having kids, building up their assets, and then the husband decides he no longer wants to live with his mother, the mother of his children, and puts her out of the house. But he wants to keep the kids. He wants to keep all his assets. The state declared that if more than 7 years, seven or more years has occurred in which a man and wife were living like man and woman were living like husband and wife, if seven or more years has occurred, then they are legally married in the state's eyes, and the wife is awarded half the estate because she contributed 7 years in that relationship towards building the estate. Some states do not recognize common law. It doesn't matter how long the husband and wife live together, or the man and woman live together as husband and wife. They are more strictly attuned to the two witnesses making a union legalized. So it just depends on the laws of the state that you're in as to what is considered married or not. So we're dealing with the aspect of marriage in God's eyes and in the eyes of the state. Christ here is dealing with both. He's dealing with the laws of the state. A Jew is permitted to put away his wife for any offense. And with the marriage in God's eyes, only fornication, unfaithfulness, ends that marriage vow, that marriage contract. So someone who's a believer is going to put God above the state. Someone who's non-believer is going to put the state above God. Well, death ends the marriage, so there's no divorce, no putting away, because the spouse isn't there anymore. She's dead or he's dead. Right? So Christ here is dealing with divorce. If your spouse dies, there's no divorce involved. The marriage is ended because there's no spouse. Right. Any other thoughts, questions, or comments, dear ones? Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
Elder Roth, just for my edification and clarification, I know you're talking about the state and the law of God, and here Christ is talking about both. But I just had a question that popped into my mind. When Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he read her, you know, he said to her that he asked her the question about the marriage, and she had been married five times, I think, if I remember correctly. How would you explain that part? Because was it like a marriage with the witnesses, or because she had engaged in, you know? So how would that tie into here in terms of the marriage that we're saying? Like, Sister Christina asked, so persons could be married without legally doing it, but how does that tie into here?
Yeah, and thank you, Sister, for the question. The Bible doesn't say how the first five marriages ended. It doesn't say whether her husband died in all five marriages, right? and it also doesn't say that she was divorced and then remarried in all five previous marriages. It kind of leaves that issue open for interpretation. But the Samaritans were Jews, not literally Jews. They weren't from Judah, right? Whereas Jerusalem was within the kingdom of Judah. So they were Jews. But the Samaritans were Israelites. They were part or descendant from the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So they weren't Jews in the literal aspect, but they were Jews in the aspect of being Israelites. So they knew about the law of God, but when the 10 split off, you have a rival sanctuary built in two different places there within the 10 northern tribes. So you had a counterfeit religion begun instead of all the people having to go to Jerusalem for the established religion. So you had a lot of paganism mixed with Israelitish beliefs. So this woman of Samaria was Israelitish, but also mixed in with those beliefs were paganistic beliefs. So as it was legal for Jews to put away their wives, perhaps it was also legal for other Israelites to put away their wives. So that may have been a part of the reasons why she had been married five times in the past. And Christ then said, the one you're living with now, you're not married to. So that in itself reveals that if there is no vow taken between a man and a woman who are living together as husband and wife, so they're having union in the flesh, that union is not enough to make them married in God's eyes, because no vow, no agreement has occurred between the two. And of course, no marriage in the state has occurred yet. So by Christ saying that, you've been married five times in the past, and the one you're living with now is not your husband, reveals that, yeah, amen, that fornication is not enough to make you married in God's eyes. There has to be an agreement between the two for marriage to be validated in God's eyes. And with the state, at least two other witnesses to that vow before it's legalized in the state. Because there was some individuals who believe that it's the union in the flesh that makes you married. Not in God's eyes. There has to be that vow, that covenant between the two to be married. Otherwise, as our brother said, it's fornication. And fornication is a sin. And it needs to be repented of. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
When the Pharisees afterward questioned him concerning the lawfulness of divorce, Jesus pointed his hearers back to the marriage institution as ordained at creation. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he said, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19:8. He referred them to the blessed days of Eden, when God pronounced all things very good. Then marriage and the Sabbath had their origin, twin institutions for the glory of God and the benefit of humanity. Then, as the Creator joined the hands of the holy pair in wedlock, saying, A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one. Genesis 2, verse 24. He initiated a law of marriage for all the children of Adam to the close of time, that which the Eternal Father himself had pronounced good, was the law of highest blessing and development for man.
Yeah. So marriage has the potential of being blessed with the highest of blessings and the greatest development for mankind. In other words, the children on. So marriage is and can be a tremendous blessing to both partners and any offspring they have. But of course, the devil comes in and says, I don't want this highest blessing here, so I'm going to make marriage miserable for the two. And the way I make it miserable is I make sure each lives for self instead of for the other. And then it's miserable because they're always at odds. But God made it to be a blessing of the highest degree. And it can be when both are willing to crucify self and live for the benefit of Christ and each other. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Now it's interesting here. Ellen White reveals that the Creator himself joined the hands of Adam and Eve in wedlock. And part of his marriage sermon was, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, or vice versa, and they shall be one. So God was the first minister, judicial authority, that married Adam and Eve. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Yeah, thank you. Officiator, that's a better word. So dealing with divorce here. Christ says that there's basically two kinds of divorce. One is divorce because of the hardness of your heart. You no longer love your spouse. You love someone else, or you love the peace you had before you were married, or whatever other 900 reasons the devil puts into your heart. So there's a divorce because your heart is hardened, not softened. And then there's the divorce because of the cause of fornication. The only divorce that God allows is for the cause of fornication. But there's many causes that the state allows that can fall under the category of the hardness of your hearts. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Question in the room. It says, Jesus did not specify remarriage after one spouse dies. I don't think even Paul says anything. Sorry, I know you can, but where in the Bible does it say this? I'm not clear. Let's go up here. Because Christ is dealing with the subject of remarriage. It says here that among the Jews, a man was permitted to put away, divorce his wife, and then the wife was at liberty to marry again. Christ here deals with that and says, if you divorce your wife, except for fornication, you make her an adulteress. Well, she can't be an adulteress unless she remarries. As long as she remains unmarried, she can't be an adulteress. So Christ here is dealing with the subject of remarriage after divorce. And he says, whoever marries her, so there's remarriage now, committeth adultery. So Christ is talking about someone that's divorced and is remarried. And he's saying, unless it be for the cause of fornication, you're contributing to adultery continuing on. So if the marriage vow is broken, you can remarry. Now, Christ here focuses on the husband divorcing his wife for a trivial offense, not fornication. And if the wife remarries, it's adultery because she's still married to her first husband, even though he divorced her. So Christ is dealing with remarriage, although it's in sort of a negative connection. But if you look at the vow between a man and a woman, that vow binds them together until that vow is no longer enforced. And if that vow is no longer enforced, in other words, one spouse has died, so the vow now is no longer enforced, or one spouse has committed adultery, and so the vow is no longer enforced. If there is no vow in force, then you can marry who you want to. Yeah, amen. Only in the Lord. Yeah, amen. 1 Corinthians 7:39. You can remarry after a spouse's death, but only in the Lord. So then Christ is dealing with remarriage after adultery, remarriage after divorce, right? But it's in the connection of making sure if you do remarry that it's legal in God's eyes as well as the state's eyes. Yeah, and 2 Corinthians 6, we want to make sure that we're not uniting ourselves with a harlot or an adulterer, but we want to make sure that we're uniting ourselves with someone who is in love with and worshiping the Lord. What does only in the Lord mean? Yeah, it means you are free to remarry only with God's approval, only in accordance with his word. So, now Paul also deals with individuals who are not married, and they may want to marry someone that they have a biblical right to marry. And Paul says, if you think about it, if you marry, your attention now is focused on your wife, how you can please her, and her focus is now on you, how she can please you. But if you remain unmarried, then your focus isn't diverted towards a spouse, and that devotion can all be focused upon the Lord. And Paul brings himself into the picture here. He says, look at me. All my devotion is for the Lord. But, he goes, you do not commit sin if you want to marry. Only make sure you marry someone that God can approve of. Yeah, thank you. Romans 7, 1-3. So if you've been married and your spouse has died, you can remarry only in the Lord. Right? If you've been married and your spouse committed adultery against you and you decided to end the marriage, the vow has been broken and you decide not to renew it, then you're free to remarry. Now, the individual who committed adultery and broke the marriage vow, I don't see anywhere in God's word where they can remarry. But I also don't see where they're forbidden to remarry because the vow is no longer in force. So there is biblical justification for remarry, for being remarried under certain circumstances, not all circumstances. Any other thoughts or comments, questions, follow-up questions? Please go right ahead. All right, well, let's read one more paragraph here. Continuing. Like every other one of God's good gifts entrusted to the keeping of humanity, marriage has been perverted by sin. But it is the purpose of the gospel to restore its purity and beauty. In both the Old and the New Testament, the marriage relationship is employed to represent the tender and sacred union that exists between Christ and his people, the redeemed ones whom he has purchased at the cost of Calvary. Fear not, he says. Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Isaiah 54:4-5 and Jeremiah 3:14. In the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, we hear the bride's voice saying, "My beloved is mine, and I'm in his. And he who is to her the chiefest among 10,000 speaks to his chosen one, 'Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee.'" Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 4, verse 7. So what is the purpose of the gospel to do regarding the marriage relation, the marriage vow between two people? It is the purpose of the gospel to restore the marriage's purity and beauty. So if both husband and wife can be converted, their marriage will change. It will become more pure. It will become more beautiful. But that takes two people, not just one. Go ahead, dear brother.
Yes, I pray that you all please bear with me with this question, which may seem like it's a very simple question, but it's just, it's in my head. Thy maker is thy husband. I'm a guy. How does that fit? I mean, I know this might be a stupid question. Please forgive me, but this is the way my head works. So I figure I'm going to go ahead and ask it because it's only question is a, that's just not a, you know, answer is not a question. A dumb question is not answer, but I want to be able to have it answered.
Yeah, no, it's okay. It's okay. God here is not condoning homosexuality. But when you look in the scripture, God's church is likened to a bride, to a wife. So every follower of Christ is likened to his bride, his wife. So even though there's male and female followers of God, in a spiritual sense, they're both likened to a bride to Christ. Yeah, a body, right? So Christ is the husband of his church, and the church is his wife. Now, you can have a church that's unfaithful. So she would be likened to a harlot or an adulterer. So there's two types of churches. Israel itself, the nation, was likened to a wife to Christ. So in the spiritual aspect, you have two kinds of followers that profess to be connected with Christ. You have the pure, chaste follower, and you have the corrupt, impure, adulterous follower. So to be a follower of Christ means that you follow him where he leads you. And that is kind of an analogy to a wife following the lead of her husband. So that's sort of how the Bible brings out that whole aspect. It's a close covenant relationship between Christ and his followers. Oh, praise the Lord, dear brother. It's always a joy to see truth from God's word taking hold and clearing up questions and uncertainties. It's a joy. It's a joy. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please go right ahead. next time we'll pick it up at the next paragraph, which is at the very top of page 64. And it starts out, in later times, Paul the Apostle. We'll find out what Paul deals with here on this subject. Yeah. praise God. And dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer? Please feel free.
Sabbath blessings, everybody. Thank you, God, for this Sabbath day. Please protect the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days shall thy labor and do all thy work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Please protect the people please protect the things that we learned in the Sabbath and the nice things that you gave to us to learn. Please protect the stuff that we learn and we write down to keep in mind. Please protect the things that you did to keep us safe and the things that you brought to us and provided for us. Please protect every little thing you created to keep us safe. Please protect these people who are sick and afflicted. Please keep us holy and safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Beautiful prayer. So we'll pick it up next time at the top of page 64 and see what other spiritual insights God wants to bless us with knowing. And let's take a 12-minute break and then we turn back here at 12:05 Pacific. Or 3:05 Eastern for our next church service.